All right. If you have your Bible, now we're back to that part, the important part. You want to open it to 1 John 3:24. So we're in 1 John 3:24, and that's where we're picking up from last week. I'll give you a second to get there. You know, much of the book of John, or 1 John, has been devoted to assuring our hearts that we are in Christ Jesus. And you and I know that there's times where we just need that assurance. There's some difficult roads that we go through. But what that doesn't mean is that the author, John, wrote this book in kind of a mealy-mouth or mamsy-pamsy type of Pollyanna way. He deals with some very difficult issues in order to confirm to us that our heart really is in Christ Jesus and that Christ Jesus is in us. And I appreciate that because he just gets down to it. And what John does in this letter is he really has a strong emphasis on the separation of two spiritual lineages that you can come from. And he doesn't leave a third option, and he's very intentional on that because a third option does not exist. One of those lineages that he speaks about is the one that comes from God by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's the type that I'm hoping each and every one of us has, and that more and more people will come from that lineage also. But he also makes the case that the other lineage is that from Satan. For those who are in the world and following the course of the world, which we're going to see today is heavily dictated and moved by the spiritual world, by a spiritual reality that you and I live inside of this fleshly body. And so he gives us those two lineages, and he doesn't give us a third option. And so today, John is going to continue to pursue the contrast between these two spiritual lineages. And we're going to pick up right there in chapter 3, verse 24. And it says in verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments." Before we do this, again, let me just give you that reminder in case you're new here. All the capitals are speaking of God in one form or another, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or the Father. And all the lowercase he's, hims, and yous, and all that, those are speaking of us. So I'm just going to do a little change up to the scripture. I'm going to read the Jesus parts in there and the you and I parts in there. So if you have a different translation, you're like, what is Rob doing? Now you know what I'm doing. "Now he, you or I, who keeps Jesus' commandments abides in Jesus, and he abides in us. And by this we know that Jesus abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So there's a proof text there. There's a piece there that's telling us about that confirmation that Jesus is abiding in us. And so let's just deal with this as two basic principles that we're going to find right here that are going to kind of lay the foundation for our entire study. The first principle, if you keep Jesus' commandments, he abides in you. And we talked about that before. That word abides means to make his home in you. And we know that that's happened because when you and I received Jesus, his Holy Spirit came in and moved in with us. We've made home together. That speaks of a very intimate type of fellowship. And that's what he's referring to. He abides in us if we keep his commandments. And as we talked about in our study when we were in 1 John 2:1-17, that can be broken down to two specific commandments. First of all, that you love the Lord with everything that is in you, of all of your substance and being, and that then as you love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, these are the two commandments on which hang all the prophets and the law. And he said, if you do those, you are abiding in him. And that's an important piece. You can go back to John 15, too. That is a great text that just spells that out over and over again. But that's the two commandments, and that's the first piece he says. If you're abiding in him, you will love God and you will love your neighbor. And we went into great depth on that for weeks now because John keeps bringing that up because it's so important. But then the second piece that he would say is that you know he abides in you by the Spirit he has given you. You know that he abides in you by the Spirit that he has given you. And obviously we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And man, that is a precious gift for us. And we're going to get into more of that today about the abiding or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. Our study is just covered with that. But those are the two contrasts, the two foundations that our study today are laid on. That God is abiding in us if we keep his commandments, and that the Holy Spirit is abiding in us and giving us the power to walk out the life that he's given us. So the groundwork has been laid for the conversation with the Ephesians by John, but in truth, it's been laid for everybody, for all of us, for you and I, and for every believer who will ever follow Jesus Christ. Here's the groundwork of the rest of this conversation. This conversation is going to be about the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. And that's what we're talking about in that contrast, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. And there's only two lineages you can go to. But I want to give you a few things here. In particular, this conversation is going to talk about how to identify both. How to identify the Spirit of God and how to identify the Spirit of Antichrist. And how to determine how you are, who you are listening to. That's a big important piece, right? You might be able to determine if it's of God or of Antichrist, but the question is, which one are you listening to? And we're going to delve into that pretty deep today too. And then finally, the test of which spiritual power is ruling in your life. Which spiritual power is ruling in your life? Okay, and as I explained, the intent is not so much to convict, although that is there, but it is more about a confirmative word that you are in God. As you go through these pieces and you hear John speak about these proofs of a life in the Holy Spirit, I believe John's intent is to encourage and confirm to your heart over and over again that you are walking in Christ Jesus, that you have salvation in Him, that the Holy Spirit resides in you, and even though life might be bumpy at moments for you, God is with you and He's not going anywhere. He loves you and He's not going to move His footing. And I believe John really wants that part to come forward. And he's going to address these areas and confirm this to our heart. So as we press into today's study, I want to break this up into three general areas. And I've just put some titles on those, and I don't know if those will come up, but I'll give them to you. Verses 1 through 3, I'm going to call it testing the spirits. Testing the spirits, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, which spirit are you tuned into hearing? Verses 4 through 6, which spirit are you tuned into hearing? I'll give you a minute to write that down. I see pencils moving. Yeah, which spirit are you tuned into hearing? Verses 4 through 6. And verses 7 through 16, confirmation of the spiritual leading you are under. Confirmation of the spiritual leading you are under. All right, so let's dig in. First part, testing the spirits. Verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, there's a few very important realities right here. Boom, right in the beginning. John doesn't pull anything back. He's got a short letter, so he wants to get to the heart and the foundation of this very quickly. And the false prophets of that time and in our time and of every single time are moved by spiritual forces. There's a spiritual battle going on. Now, they might be unaware that they're moved by spiritual forces. They might be complying with or partnering with these spiritual forces. And we'll talk some about that today. But one way or the other, there is a spiritual component, a spiritual force that is pushing that agenda. And that is the greater of the two subjects, is the spiritual force behind that agenda. And John brings it up right here. This is not the devil made me do it philosophy. That is not what I'm talking about. Because again, some people are very partnering with these spirits, either the Spirit of God or with the Spirit of Antichrist, and their partnership, they believe, is mutually beneficial to them. They just don't know yet that it's really not, if they're partnering with Antichrist. But there is a spiritual component, a spiritual force that is pushing forward. But it is clear, and it's a clear understanding to us, that there is a spiritual current that is leading these individuals, either the Antichrists or the people who are following the course of the world, and we've got to pay attention to that. You know, we approach this truth, this spiritual truth, and understanding it in kind of a complex world today. Even in the church, I find that this is a subject that seems to be taboo to some. A matter of fact, I think that some would say, well, that's not right of Christians to judge a spirit or to judge people, or that's divisive in nature. I can think in particular of there was a radio talk show host who had a Christian ministry, and he did a great job dealing with a lot of Christian-related issues, but at one point, finally, it began to be just an assault against everything that he didn't feel was completely Christian. And I watched the church kind of rally against him and against that, and understandably to a degree. But I think what's happened is the church has overreacted to an overreaction on the other end. It's like the pendulum swung one way, and then there were people sniffing out the sin of everybody and everything that went wrong, and they pointed that out instead of putting their focus into a life of Jesus Christ. And a result that came from that was then people would say, man, we can't judge anything. That's so judgmental. That's so divisive. But here, John is telling us right off the bat to judge that spirit. And in the scripture, over and over again, we find that the letters, especially of the New Testament writers, that what we call the epistles, spend a lot of time dealing with the difference between the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of the Christ, of God, through the Holy Spirit. They deal with these false prophets who are coming into the church, who are bringing heresies in the name of Jesus, who are twisting or contorting the word. And they spend a lot of time dealing with that. And the question for us is, if they spend a lot of time judging that spirit, if it's being worked through a person who is a false prophet or another brother or sister in the body, shouldn't we also be concerned about that? And when John starts this letter and he says, test every spirit, shouldn't we also be in that same vein? I'll tell you what, we haven't been doing that because there's kind of been this culture of universal acceptance of everything. And the problem is the church is in big trouble. And if you don't know that, I'll give you some examples today of where the church is going awry and where it's in big trouble. We are to test the spirits, not to be divisive, but to be determining if they are of God or if they are of the world. Which spiritual force is pushing the agenda or the truth that one is receiving or that a body of people come around to hear? And it's massively important. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have said this to us. But regardless of their reasoning, it's clear that we must be discerning in order to not be deceived. And I'll tell you in particular, to not buy off on some heresy and then pawn it off on another. You know, it's one thing to be deceived. Oh, I hate that. I hate that when I find that I've been deceived. But you know what I hate worse than that? When I find that I've been deceived and I've shared that deception with another as though it was the word of God. Oh my gosh, talk about rip your heart out. Have you ever done that? You read a passage and you think you've understood it and you've been quoting loosely from it for years, and all of a sudden in your reading you come back through it and you read it and you go, that's not what that says at all. Who told me that? I've been telling everybody that. We really do want to be discerning. We really do want to check and test the spirit that's behind the truth that you're receiving or maybe even giving out to another. So John moves us to a test of which spirit you are following, which would be relevant for the prominent spiritual heresy of that day in Ephesus when he wrote this letter, which was Gnosticism. And it's also relevant for ours. And you're going to see that. So let's jump into verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, for context, remember, John was dealing with the heresy of Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism in particular, there was a claim one way or the other that Jesus did not come in bodily form. And we talked about the fact that there were many different philosophies in Gnosticism. It went all over the place because when there is no God, everybody is their own God and they make up their God that they want. And but one common thread that seemed to push through Gnosticism was that Jesus did not come in a body. Or he was in a body but abandoned the body before the crucifixion, so he wasn't actually crucified on the cross in a body. He was apart from that whole deal. Or that he wasn't raised in a bodily form afterwards. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, you kind of think about that whole thing. What's the motive behind that? Well, we're going to get to that. And we're also going to get to the part that you probably heard me emphasize where I said, the spirit of the Antichrist. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But the first question I think that we should ask when we're wondering, why does this Gnostic heresy spend so much attention on Jesus not coming in a bodily form? What would be the benefit to Satan or to that spiritual push that he has to nullify the bodily incarnation of God in Jesus or the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I just want to take you through that very quickly because I think it's massively important in this part. And I'm going to bring you to Hebrews. You know, if you're a reader of the book of Hebrews, if you've enjoyed that, you'll see that the author immediately starts out by making the claim that Jesus is greater than anything else, because people were worshiping angels and they were worshiping Moses and they were worshiping everything else and putting that at the top of the pinnacle and not Jesus. And the author of the book of Hebrews immediately jumps in and starts making the case that Jesus is greater than anything ever. And I love that. So that's a great place to go to try to figure out why the bodily resurrection and the bodily ascension of God in human flesh is so important. So let's just jump in here first at Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," basically what he's saying is they were born of a human body, "he himself," being Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." In other words, he took on a body, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." You got that? Right, we're going to continue on. It'll keep building here. We're just going to skip to Hebrews 2:17 through 18, just a few verses later. It says, "Therefore, in all things he," being Jesus, "had to be made like his brother," and that's you and I, man, "that Jesus might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or a substitutionary sacrifice, "for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So being born in the flesh and without sin, Jesus was able to be that perfect sacrifice. He was able to be that perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. You can read it on your own. But then goes into great detail talking about the necessity of a human blood sacrifice for once and ever to cover and atone for man's sin in order to bring about a new covenant. Because we know in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, we find in Leviticus 9:2 and Numbers 28:19, that sin could only be covered with blood. And they kept trying to atone for sin with the blood of animals, which would only atone for the sin when the blood was spilt, and then immediately, the next sin you did, you weren't covered. But Hebrews 9 brings about that point that Jesus was that once forever sacrifice, that he was sufficient to be the perfect spotless sacrifice, and that by his sacrifice, he would set about a new covenant. And then Hebrews 10:14 sums it all up, saying, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." This could not have happened if Jesus didn't take on a body. Because you know, a spirit can't bleed and a spirit can't die. And we needed an atoning sacrifice that would die in our place, because the wages of our sin was death, and it could only be covered with blood. And the attempt here is to mitigate everything, to remove everything that has been done for you and I, because if Jesus did not come in the flesh and he did not die in your and my place, he therefore could not have established a new covenant, and you and I would not be saved. You see the reason that this lie is so important to Satan? If he can get you to believe this lie, you're sunk, because he can just beat you up from that particular point. Your salvation means nothing. But he did die, and he did establish a new covenant. And you and I are sanctified and sealed in him. He came in the flesh. He died in the flesh to cover your sin. And he was raised again in that glorified body that you and I will one day put on when we see him face to face. We can rejoice in that. Now, let's come back to that emphasis that I put on the spirit of the Antichrist that we found in verse 3. Why did I do that? We talked about in several studies that when you put the before that person, you're talking about the definite article, a specific individual, not just any spirit, not just any Antichrist or somebody who was opposed to Christ, but you're talking about the spirit of the Antichrist. And when we talked about Antichrist a few weeks ago, when we were in chapter 2, what we discussed was that the Antichrist is specifically a person who will be coming in the last days, when God is about done with humanity at that particular point. And I believe he will have taken his church out of the world, and he'll have entered into the last seven years of human history called the tribulation, where God will now pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. And the one who will be leading the charge for Satan at this time is a man that we call the Antichrist. So when we talk about the spirit of the Antichrist, what I told you in that study was that man, the Antichrist, is a puppet of Satan. He's part of the false trinity. He is just a puppet. Now, he's a willing puppet. He's willingly engaged in this union with the enemy, with Satan. But he is a puppet nonetheless, because the spiritual force that will empower him to do the miracles and signs that he is going to do, to give him the wisdom to deceive the world and to set up these lies that the world will believe, is not coming from the Antichrist. For sure, he will be charismatic. For sure, he will be smart. But he's not that smart. It will come from a spiritual power that is not his own, that is pushing forward through him. And again, this highlights the same truth, or the same underlying truth that I've made in the very beginning, that there is a spiritual current pushing the world. And it's pushing in two directions. You have the spiritual current of Satan, of the Antichrist, of the world, and you have the Spirit of God. And the question is, which lineage are you following under, and which one is moving you? Why is that so important to understand? Why is that so massively important for us to understand, that John again takes the time to highlight this? Once you understand the battle you're in, you can choose the correct weapon. If you don't know what battle you're in, you can choose the wrong weapon. I love that Indiana Jones movie. I don't even remember which one it was. But you know, Indiana Jones, he's the guy with the whip, man. He's so good with the whip. And so this guy comes out and he's got his swords and he's impressing him with all these ways that he's going to chop Indiana up. And he's trying to convince him that he should grab his whip and fight him with the whip. But there's no way he can win with this whip. And he knows it. And for a minute he looks down at his whip and then he goes, "Yeah," boom, and he shoots the guy. And we all laugh in the scene. We all laugh. I mean, it's one of my favorite scenes ever in the movie. It was just so unceremoniously done, and it was over. And Satan's warfare against a believer consists primarily of lies and deceit. Over and over, he is a liar and he is a deceiver. That is his king weapon. The Gnostics were trying to bring in a lie that if the people would believe it, would disarm them from being able to defend themselves against all the other lies that he would now bring in. And if he can convince us the same thing, we're duped and we're in trouble. We're doomed. We need to know that this is a spiritual war, and it's not won with persuasive conversations. It is not won by infighting amongst each other. It is won on our knees. It is a spiritual battle. And if we will engage with the right weapon, we will win the war. It has been guaranteed to us every single time. But if Satan can undermine the truth of who Jesus is, he's got you. Our weapon is the truth of Jesus, who he really is, and what he's really done for us. That's our weapon. And nothing can defeat that. There's no match to that. There's no way to undermine that unless you will buy a lie that is not the truth. Because armed with the truth and the new life in Jesus Christ, we've been told over and over again, the victory for us is assured. It's not a guess. It's not a maybe. It's not a highly probable. It's an assurance to us that God has given us over and over again. And that's what John keeps trying to bring to our heart. This assurance that it has been done. The work is finished. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And if we will rest in that, we can't be beat up. I love this verse. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." That's glorious. That's glorious. Against the lie of the enemy, if you've got that, the whip of his tongue has nothing in the armament that you and I have in Jesus Christ and the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. Don't let anybody deceive you giving you any false words from a spiritual push that would lead you into the world and away from the current of God's life. It's glorious there. So, moving on. Now we come to the next section, which I entitled, Which Spirit Are You Tuned Into Hearing? That's the next question. Who are you hearing, the world or the Lord? Are you hearing the Holy Spirit or the Spirit that is moving the whole course of human history, as we call it, the world? And verse 4 says, You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. So first off, John intends again to one more time, and he does this over and over. Why? Because we're feeble and weak in our knees. And he knows it. We're made of the dust. Therefore, God has great compassion on us. So John, again, brings through the power of the Holy Spirit this confirmation, this encouragement for all those who have trusted in Jesus. And he says, you are of God and have overcome the world. You know, some people say, boy, I just keep hearing the same message over and over again. I don't know about you, but I could hear that message over and over again every single day, because every single day walking in this world, I need that message. And I hope God says it another 1,000 different ways to me in the next couple weeks, because you and I will need it as our culture and the climate of the world is heating up more and more to follow a destructive spirit. I love that kind of confirmation. But in verse 4, he states that we believers have overcome them. I like that. I catch those little pieces like that and go, overcome them. Well, obviously, in the context of what we were just speaking about, them is speaking of demonic spirits and the false prophets. We have overcome them. John makes them synonymous with the world. And as we've talked about in the past, when we're speaking of the word the world, or the phrase the world, we're talking about the course of humanity joined together in their rebellion against God. And so he makes these false prophets, and he makes them, these demonic spirits, equal with or synonymous with the world. And John says they speak the world's language and the world hears them. Once again, he brings our attention back to this spiritual force that is manipulating and driving the course of the world, and through prophets or false prophets and unsaved men. And this, at its core, is a spiritual battle, not an intellectual battle, not a battle of will. It is a spiritual battle. You know, I was reading an article this week that came out from Pastor Rob Bell. I'm sure many of you have probably read this too, especially if you're on the internet. And he was on a show with Oprah, her show called Super Soul Sunday, which is far less than super, and it's really not about the soul that you're looking for. And in that show, this is what he said. He said, the church is moments away from embracing gay marriage. He continues saying, I think culture, and by the way, just substitute the word culture with the world. He's just using a different word than what's already inserted for us in the text, because we're talking about the world, and this is very relevant. He says, I think the world is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense, when you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and your sisters, your aunts and your uncles, your coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life. Now, that might not be so shocking, except for Rob Bell was the pastor of a megachurch in the Midwest, with thousands and thousands of members that boasted of being a Christian church. And many people read his books, pastors alike. I had a pastor give me one of his books and said, hey, I'd like you to read this as part of an assignment. I'm like, what? I don't think so. We're not going there. And this isn't because I'm going to rail against Rob Bell or any particular sin lifestyle, because there's lots of them, and you and I have all been engaged in at least some of them. That's not my attempt here. My attempt isn't to make some passionate, oh, I hate it when they do that speech. It's not what I'm doing at all. But what I am attempting to do, what I do want you to see, is that there is most definitely a course of the world and a course that God has us on. And you have to tune your ear into which of the two you are hearing. Who is it that you're hearing? And I get concerned about that because when I look at the church at large, I see that much of what is claimed as true Christian discipleship has a very strong tint of the world. And that really concerns me. As I was listening to Rob Bell here and I was thinking of the statements that he made, it just lined up for me with what John said so clearly. He said, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Isn't that interesting? And they do. You and I see that all the time. He is of the world, and the world likes what he has to say because it lets them do what they want to do. It removes all restraint. Of course you would like to hear that. Mom, I'd like to have ice cream for dinner. Okay, that's fine. That's reasonable. Mom, I'd like to have cake for breakfast. Oh, that's great, honey. You go. I mean, we'd all love that. Everybody wants just to hear what we want to hear. But in the end result, you know that that doesn't work really well. It doesn't work out in the long run for the benefit of that person. What he's saying in the long run will not work out for the benefit of these people. They want to hear it, but it is a truth that is from Satan, not from God, and it is going to destroy them, not bring them into life. It is the course of the world, and the world loves to hear that they have the olly-olly oxen free to do whatever they want. The problem is it just doesn't turn out well, and that's not real love. You know, Oprah obviously falls into that same camp with her New Age concept, and she says that, you know, we are all God. We just haven't woken up to the fact that we're God yet, to that Christ consciousness that lives inside of us, and that we're just all evolving, and we're getting better and better every day in every way. I just haven't seen that. I mean, it's an interesting philosophy, but the philosophy leads to this particular point, that if that is true, then you are your own God, and you're accountable to nobody. Oh, everybody likes that, don't you? I'm accountable to nobody. Have you seen that work out in our society, our culture? Have you ever seen that to be true, that you're accountable to nobody? We call that lawlessness. We put people like that in jail. But in a spiritual sense, it's running amok. And the world likes to hear that because it tickles the part that they want. The olly-olly oxen free. I can do anything I want to do. And that's exactly what Gnosticism was pushing. It was saying because Jesus didn't really come in a body, or he wasn't resurrected again in a body, or he wasn't crucified on the cross in that body, there was a body but he wasn't there, then whatever you do with the body doesn't count towards your spiritual life. They're two separate entities, and you don't have to worry about it. It's that same philosophy. It drives me crazy, but it's exactly where we're all at. Some type of spiritual understanding that lets us use other people for our gain and our pleasure or our pride is not the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of it. No matter how much people want to hear it, it's still not the Spirit of God. It can never be the Spirit of God. It's just never going to work that way. But of course, that's what the world wants to hear, so they listen to those who speak the tune that they are singing. But all one has to do to determine if those things really are true is to pull them out to their logical conclusion. Let me just go through a few of them. Does man live in a personal vacuum where he is self-gratification, hurts himself, and no one else? That would have to be that first question of the test, right? Well, if I'm God and you're God and we're all God, well, wait a minute. What if I want something different than you? Then I guess it just depends on which one of us is a bigger God, because then we go back to might makes right. It just doesn't work. I mean, it's nonsense. It's foolishness. But the world wants to hear that so they can do what they want to do. Another one is the condition of humanity really getting better, or are we just lowering the standards? Folks, we're lowering the standards. There was an outcome-based education. I don't know if you remember that whole thing coming through years and years ago. And the whole premise on outcome-based education was we needed better testing scores in the school. And so some of the student textbooks would read in the elementary testing, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. And underneath it would have, but if the student comes up with a different answer, don't tell them it's wrong. Tell them it's an alternative answer. What? But that's really what came out in student teacher textbooks. Just tell them their answer is an alternative answer. Well, that's great until they try to get a job that requires any basic math. You can't even work a cash register with that understanding. It might be what they want to hear, But does it really work? It doesn't really work. You can lower the standards to try to raise the curve, but at the end of the day, if it doesn't work, it's not true. It's not going to help. It's a detriment. And we have lowered the standards of what is reasonable living, what is a godly life, what is pure and wholesome and righteousness. We've just lowered the standards. Are we getting better and better every day in every way? I haven't seen that. Slightly, I'm really afraid for our children. Frankly, I'm really afraid for our children. I'm really afraid of what they're growing up into because it isn't pretty. And humanity has not really evolved. We're still doing the same things that we've always done. We take advantage of people. We swindle people. We kill people. We hurt people for our personal gain. I haven't seen that really change. Maybe I'm just looking in the wrong parts of the world, but I haven't seen those things change. And finally, an outworking of their philosophy, do those who love pride really want to be on equal footing with everyone else? No, we're all evolving. We're all just getting better and better. And do they really want to be on equal footing? Well, who's going to build their boat? Who's going to build their house? Who's going to be the servant that cleans their house and paints their kitchen? Of course they don't want that. Their pride puts them in a place to say, I am better, therefore I deserve greater things than other people. And if I deserve greater things than other people, then other people by necessity must be less than I am. So they claim an equality, but in truth, they don't want equality. What would that give for them? It would provide nothing. So if you just follow through where the world is going and what they want to hear and what some would say with a spiritual undertone of Satan pushing an agenda, does it really give them or the hearer what it's promising them? No, has no intention of doing that whatsoever. Only the true and living God, only the true and living God would humble himself, would leave his throne in glory, come into a sin-filled world where people had rebelled against him, rejected him, hurt each other, and take on our sin, die in our place, offer us eternal life, and tell us of a reward that we would receive when we saw him, an inheritance that was incorruptible forever. Man won't do that. Satan certainly isn't offering that. God has done it. And he has done it. And again, which are you tuned into hearing? I'll tell you, inside the church, I'm afraid that so many people really love to listen to Oprah. You know, I'd hear people say, pardon me, but I'm just going to go here for a minute. I hear people say, well, I like that because I just like some of the things and some of the segments and some of the parts she's talking about. It's kind of like a guy saying, yeah, I just read Playboy because I like the articles. Don't go there. Get the articles somewhere else. Oh, I just like going into the taverns and hanging out because they have the better electronic dartboards. Oh, great. That's great. Buy one. Draw one out of paper and stick it on your wall. Don't go there. If you tune your ear into the world, don't be surprised if the world grabs you by the ear and drags you into its company. It drives me crazy. Don't go there. By necessity, you will listen to one or the other. And if you think you will listen to both, Jesus has made it clear you are only listening to one, and it is the world, not him. He says you cannot love him and love the world. You will love one or you will love the other. Folks, we've got to tune our ear to the saving voice of Jesus, to the move of the Spirit. And I worry for the church because I think the church is in a bad state. They really want to play on both sides of the fence. And there's no victory there. There's heartache there. There's a lot of crashes there. And we just don't belong there whatsoever. I want to be like the guy Peter. When Peter said in John 6:68, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the ear that I want tuned. I want it to be tuned to the words of eternal life that come from Jesus, not the things of the world, not the course of the world, not the desires of the world, but we have to be intent about which one we are going to tune our ear to. Okay, so in our final section, which I captioned confirmation of the spiritual leading you are under, we're going to pick up in verse 7. The confirmation of the spiritual leading that you are under, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So once again, John brings up this familiar commandment from Jesus that you and I are to love one another. It just comes up over and over and over again. You know, anytime something is repeated that often, I realize that we must have difficulty doing it. So he just has to keep repeating it so that we get it. Because we get it, we forget it, and we need to get it again. Plant it in there. But he predicates his call to love one another on the basis that God is love. God is love. And I don't know how God could demonstrate to us in any greater way than he already has the love that he is and displayed toward humanity. I don't know how he could do anymore. I don't know what else God could do to express a greater love than he already has. It's been a pretty amazing show from my end of the viewpoint. What is significant here is that there is a direct connection between the discussion of God being love and false prophets. Isn't that interesting? That those two pieces don't seem to go well together. They're not a Reese's peanut butter cup. We're talking about the love of God and false prophets, and he ties these together to show the contrast between the two, because their love is not the love of God, but truly it's a love of self. And he's making that strong contrast again. That's what we've been seeing all the time here, this spiritual contrast between who God is and that spirit that is in us, that is moving us toward the kingdom of heaven as we're going through sanctification, and the spirit of the Antichrist, which is Satan, who is pushing the world in one particular course. And he says, what they call love is not love. They misuse the word because it's only self-love. It's love for themselves. And the love that God has, he's poured out for us. And you and I had nothing to give him in return for what he's done. What does he need from you? What can he not speak into existence? Everything you see and everything you have and everything that's been given to you to view, he's the one who created it. But it is not a self-centered love he's given it. It's a selfless love. It's the complete opposite. But those who have been born of God will love one another. That's what he says. I know I've read this text several times in our study through 1 John, but I'm going to read it again. I hope you'll remember it. It's Philippians 2, 3 through 4, and it speaks again of that love. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We were told in this book and in our previous study in Ephesians that we're to walk as Jesus walked. And he loved us while we were still in rebellion towards him. So when we're called to love as God has loved, and we're called to love each other that way, we're not called just to love everybody who's easy to love. I mean, the ultimate expression of God's love for us is a love that it was a forgiving love to cleanse and to bring us back together into union. And when you and I enter into that kind of love, we are truly walking as Jesus walked. I think about Joseph. You know, Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, they were hoping probably he'd be up for dead so that they could get back to the blessing of their father. And as he was in Egypt and acquired all that power, he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And when he encountered his brothers again, and they didn't know who he was, he could have immediately pulled them in to be executed. Or he could have made them to be his perpetual slaves. He could have done a myriad of different things. But after working through the issues in his heart, trying to figure out he loved them, and he got them a place of their own through the Pharaoh of that time. It was a forgiving love that just typifies the ultimate, that heart expression of Jesus as it should work out through us. You know, I was thinking about another story of love, and I just want to read it to you. It'll take a minute, but I think it's worth doing, and I'll read quickly. Those of you know who Corrie Ten Boom is, she gives us a more modern version of this expression of a forgiving, cleansing love, that love that is expressed as from Jesus Christ through us. But I want you to hear her account as she was working in Germany. I'll just read it for you, and I think the account actually builds on itself and will give you some background. It was in the church in Munich when I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiveness of sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, forever gone. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their garments, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, the blue uniform and the visored cap with the skull and crossbones. It came back to me in a rush. And so now she's going to talk about the flashback she's having. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, her sharp ribs beneath her parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prison among the thousands of women? But I remembered him, the leather cap or the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. Whew. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said, and I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that I had stood there, hand held out, his hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will the Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only as a commandment of God, but also as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I'd had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed that bitterness remain invalids. It was as simple as that horrible truth was. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. My forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, spraying into the joints in my hand. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being. bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands and the former guard and the former prisoner, and I never knew God's love so intensely as I did then. Whew. That's intense. That's the love of God. That's the love of God poured out through us to other people. That story tears me up. And it tears me up that Joseph had the ability to also forgive people that way. But you know what's even more spectacular? An account of love that was done not for one prison guard or a bunch of brothers who sold their friend into slavery. There was an account that was greater than all of that. Let me read to you verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This was an unmerited, unmeasurable, unfathomable love of God poured out for all humanity while humanity was in rebellion against Him, while they were injuring the very children of God, putting them to death. And yet God displayed the ultimate act of love in coming in human flesh for you and I. You know, the final call to that of God was that now I have shown you this love. You ought to love one another. It's a big call, isn't it? But there's an important piece here. There's a little treasure found in verse 9 that I want you to catch. And in that it says, that we might live through Him. Through Him. Guys, that's huge. I don't know about you, but when I was reading this story of Corrie Ten Boom, I had to ask myself, how did she do that? How did she do, I mean, how did her sister died? I've read a lot of accounts of Corrie Ten Boom. It's much more horrific than what I've read to you. And here's the man who had instituted this, and he's asking for forgiveness and for her to take his hand. How did she do that? Verse 9 tells us a secret, that we might live through God. It is the Holy Spirit empowering us to love as He loved. When we don't have that love, when we don't have that forgiveness, when we're fighting everything in us, when our arm is frozen cold and our heart is hard, we, through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, can extend that forgiveness and that love. We can. You can't do it on your own. I don't think you can. I don't know if it's possible. Maybe some superhuman being could do it for a season. But man, that love was the power that was given to Corrie through the Holy Spirit, that she could and that she might live through His power. That's awesome. And John continues in verse 12, he says, "No one has seen God at any time." And we're going to cover this in great detail next week, so I'm not going to go a lot there. He says, "If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit." We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So continuing with the example that I gave you with Corrie Ten Boom, you can hear from her own words what happened as she was confirmed in her heart that the Holy Spirit was in there. That confirmation again, that encouragement that God really is in us, living in us. She acknowledged it and she acted on it and God confirmed it for her. And I love this because she stated again out of her own account, "For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner." And I love this part. She says, "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." The Holy Spirit confirming in her heart that she was operating in the power of the Spirit. Not only was she able to give this man something he desperately needed, but she got something powerful. There was a confirmation inside of her that the power of God was working there and that he did pour out love into her. And simply, she was able to give an overflow of her love to that man. That's that confirmation that God is working in us. And you know what I'm talking about. You have been called to do some difficult things. And when you have done that, and you know that God has called you, and you have worked in a power that does not reside in you apart from the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden he comes like a light bulb and illuminates everything in there. Man, that confirmation in your heart that I am alive in God and he is really working in me. That is awesome. I need that. You need that. Corey got that because she went after that. And he says, when we love people like that, we will also have those encounters with God in a way that we just don't know prior to when we exercise the love that was given us by giving the overflow to other people. That's powerful. That's a move of God working in us. It's not a rational love. It's not an emotional love. This is perfect love of God pouring out through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. And it's confirmation in our hearts that he abides in us. And John concludes by saying, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." What you believe about who Jesus is will be one of the two most important decisions you'll ever make in your entire life. And you and I know that's true. But just like the people in Ephesus or Asia Minor to whom this letter was written, they had heard the true gospel. They had believed the gospel. They had heard it from Paul. They had heard it from others. And now John was coming back into that environment. And this letter is not written to a group of people who did not receive Jesus as their Savior. This is written to believers who were confirmed to be strong in the Word, to be lovers of God, who knew the truth. That should be a wake-up call for us. Because now John is saying, don't fall for this lie, believers. Now that you have heard the truth of God, don't start to mix in the lies of the world, because it will corrupt you, it will hurt you, it will kill you. It will drag you places you don't want to go, and you will drag others with you. That is a warning for us today. As the church, that's a big, like that should be the light going off in the background. The world is trying to direct the course in a different direction. Rob Bell made that very clear in his statement, and he's not the only one. There are many who would try to drag true believers into the course of the world, which is being directed by a spiritual force that is not God, that does not love you, that does not have your interest at heart. And God is saying, don't do it. Believe in me. Believe that I have come for you. Believe that I have died for you. Believe that in me you have eternal life and that you have overcome the world, that you're victorious, and all of those other things, call them rubbish and let them be of the world and in the world, but not in you and not in my church. And that warning was given to a pretty powerful church. I think we should take the warning too. I think we should also be very diligent testing the spirits, whether they're of God, whether they're of the course of the world, whether they're those things that have sealed our soul for a day that one time you and I will see the King face to face and will walk into his presence in confidence and joy at his coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you over and over again that you do confirm to our hearts the way that you love us, that you do confirm that you have done a work in us, that you will bring it to a completion, that you have sealed us, that you have overcome the world, and that your Spirit resides in us so that we can enjoy that victory. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to remind us to love and forgive and to walk as you have walked, so that we too can experience the overwhelming love of you bubbling up inside of us and pouring out to reach out to a world that needs the overflow of the love that you're giving to us. But more than that, Lord, that they need to also enter into a personal relationship with you. Lord, as we were talking, I had mentioned that this was one of the two greatest truths and decisions we would ever make. And the other one is, now that we know who you are and what you have done, that you did come and that you did die in our place, that the next question would be, what would we do with you? If you're here today, or if you're listening to this word and you're thinking to myself, I don't know that kind of love. I think I have fallen for the course of the world. And I want to know the love that you're speaking of. God says the next thing that you do is the most important thing that you will ever do in all of your life. And it is simply that you would believe in Jesus. That you would turn from the world to follow after Him. And that you would confess Him before men. If right now you have asked Jesus to come into your heart, I want you to know there's no formula, there's no nothing that you need to say in a particular order. Cry out, Abba Father, Lord Jesus, the one who loves my soul, I ask you to come in and do that work in me. And if you have asked for that work and you are willing to follow after Christ, I'm telling you right now, He has sealed you and you have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. His testimony in you and your testimony in Him. Because truly our testimony is the story of the King who became a man who died for me. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We give you all the glory and all the honor. And we thank you for everything that you've done for us. Lord, tune our ears to hear you and let us sing and rejoice because we have been saved by the King of Glory. Amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and community by the love for God and others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great Shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see Him face to face and eternally see Him in all His glory to forever enter into your rest with Him. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great week. Amen.